if I came to you and asked if I could perform, say, open heart surgery on you, what would you think?
Go ahead and do it.
Go ahead and do it. What if I told you that I've read up on how open heart surgery is to be done? Would you let me do it?
No.
No.
No. Yeah, I would.
If I...
You got a lot more brains than some of your doctors.
If I said that, I've gone to school and I've taken physiology, I've had different classes. I know how open heart surgery is supposed to work and how it's supposed to look like. Would you let me do it?
I mean, the surgical knows that it's not.
No, probably not. No matter how much I read, how much I studied, I wouldn't be a surgeon unless, I actually did that, had experience with it under the tutelage of more experienced people. What if I said I can prepare your taxes? Maybe, but I would still be too sure, right? I may have a little experience in it, but once a year, really. So I'm not a tax accountant by any long shot. Now, someone who claims to be a chef? He claims to have studied many cuisines. He claims to have read through many cookbooks. He claims to have eaten in the finest restaurant in the world. Is he a chef? Yeah, you want to actually taste his cooking. You actually want to see if he can cook. You say the same with about someone who claims to be a photographer. Has the best equipment in the world. Now there's a debate between Canon and Nikon. I'm a Canon guy. But suppose this photographer claims he's a photographer, has the best equipment, the Canon 1DS Mark III. That's a $6,000 piece of body with a $3,000 lens on it. Just having the equipment in the person of the photographer. Claims to have read the manual from cover to cover, including the index. He knows how to operate every feature on the camera. If you have any questions about the camera, he knows where to go to find the information. You ask him, have you actually taken a photo? He says, no. Is he a photographer? Probably not. And this being July, this being the month of the third tranche, I can't let that pass by. I have to mention it. You know, tomorrow is the final stage into Paris. Mark Cavendish claims that he's the fastest sprinter in the world. Well, is he? There's pretty good evidence that he is. You know? A lot of sprinters say that they're the best, they're the fastest. But really, there's only one way to know for sure, and that's to prove it on the road. And Mark Cavendish has won 5 of the 6 stages that have ended in sprints. Or, how about the claim, I'm the strongest cyclist, the strongest racer in this year's race. Now, there were about half a dozen who could have said that at the beginning of the tour. Now, there was Lance Armstrong. He went there to win. There was Alberto Contador, his teammate, who also went there to win. Yeah, that was a little problem there, I think. Well, there were others. Christian Danville, Levi Lightclimber, Andreas Slode, Winston. Anyway, there were about half a dozen who could say, and they know they had training, and they had numbers to kind of back up what they were saying. But ultimately, in the end, what a person did, how they raced on the road, determined whether or not their claim was true or not. And now we know, at the end of stage 20, Alberto Contador is by far the strongest racer in this year's edition of the tour. Now, I could claim that, I'm a cyclist, okay. That is probably true. I do ride. But I can never claim that I'm a bicycle racer because I've never raced. Now, I've watched racing, so I know how things are supposed to work. I know how things are done. But for me to go out there and race would be ludicrous. That would be ridiculous. Now, I wouldn't, even though I've seen some of the things going on, there's a lot more to racing than just knowledge acquired through watching. Racing, bicycle racing, also has to be learned through doing it, through experience. And that's why, in the world of racing, there's different categories. You start out as a Cat 5 racer, or basically the newbies who don't have a clue as to what they're doing. And you go all the way up to Cat 4, Cat 3, Cat 2, Cat 1, and then finally, if you're good enough, you might get hired by a pro team. The Christian life is similar. The theme text for today is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. As we've been talking about this letter to John for quite a number of weeks now, that is continuing, repeating theme is that of love. Love one another. Love, love, love. But if you've noticed, John hasn't really defined what love means. Now, what does love mean? What is love? What does love look like? Up to this point in his letter, John has been mostly concerned, from the looks of it, the theology of love. You know, his main concern is to define that there is light and there is darkness, there is sin, there is righteousness, there is love, there is hate, there is life and there is death. A person can belong to one or the other, but not both. So, up to this point, John has been defining the two categories. He's been pressing home the fact that those who belong to God belong to the light and cannot belong to the darkness. On the other hand, those who do not exhibit the characteristics of the light are in darkness. And so John now begins in chapter 3, verse 11, a second portion of his letter, where he begins to move from kind of theory and theology, where he moves from orthodoxy into what is termed orthopraxy, or the practice of theology, the practicalities of what he's been writing. So he begins in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the gospel message that you have heard from the beginning. And if you have been reading this in, say, one setting, or if you recall from a few weeks ago, that sentence or that phrase should ring the bell. Because it's the way chapter 1, verse 5 opens up. For this is the gospel message that you have heard from the beginning. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's chapter 1, verse 5. Well, chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the gospel message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So somehow, light and loving one another are synonymous. They're the same thing. Living in light and loving one another is the same thing. And then John brings in the one singular Old Testament Jewish scripture reference in his letter. We should love one another. Not like Cain, who was of the evil one and brutally murdered. Other translations may write slaughtered. Well, it was a ugly, brutal killing. And brutally murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. John brings up the two brothers, the very first brothers, Cain and Abel, as archetypes. Now, archetypes are kind of like, what are they? Headings, figureheads, examples, big examples under which all subsequent things fall. Archetypes of the two spiritual families that have existed in the world from the very beginning. Under Abel are those who follow God. Under Cain are those who belong to the evil one. John uses these two brothers as examples of these archetypes, because they were brothers, because the situation facing the church or churches that John is writing to is really about a breakup in the family. Because there are those who have gone out from the church, from the fellowship of believers, who are now attacking them. And so, John continues, "Therefore, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Now, there is an inappropriate way to interpret that verse or similar verses. Some say that if you're not experiencing opposition, then you're not following God. And that's not what this is saying. This is saying that if you happen to experience opposition, don't be surprised. It's not saying go out and make yourself offensive. It's simply saying that righteousness and evil are always going to be at odds. There is no way to reconcile them. And evil is always going to attack those that are righteous. And so don't be surprised when it happens. And John continues in verse 14. "We know that we have crossed over from death to life because we love our fellow Christians." That's another verse that can be misinterpreted, misunderstood, taken the wrong way. Someone can say that, well, you know, we crossed over from death to life because we love our fellow Christians. Well, that's almost what the text is saying. Not quite. You have to look at the verb tense. This verse is written in the past tense. We have crossed over from death to life. And because we've crossed over, that's why we love our fellow Christians. That's what the text is actually saying. Now, it's not saying that we cross over from death into life by loving our fellow Christians. Now, John is not preaching salvation by works. That's not what he's preaching. What he's saying is that what we are inside, who we are, determines how we act. And if we are children of God, then we will, by nature, act as children of God. And the Apostle Paul, too, backs up this idea that, you know, upon accepting Christ, upon making the choice to belong to God, our nature is transformed at that moment. However, habits die hard. Old habits die hard. And so even though our desire is to always live as children of God, sometimes habits take over, and we live as if we haven't changed. But the good news is, this is going back to 1 John chapter 1, because our nature has changed, we can recognize
when our life is at odds with our nature. And when that happens, if we go to Christ, if we go to God and confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to continue that transformation process. And so, the evidence of true, genuine Christianity is that we love our fellow Christians. On the other hand, the one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his fellow Christians is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Now we discussed this word hate during Sabbath school because it was used back in chapter 2. This hate is not simply intense dislike, but it can mean something as innocuous, it may seem, as disrespect. It can even mean ignoring someone, ignoring someone's needs, as we'll see in the next few verses. Anyone who hates, anyone who disrespects, anyone who ignores another person's needs is no better than a murderer, one who takes life. Because ultimately, as I think we'll see in the next verse, the next verses, love is about giving life away. Hate is about taking life. We might not literally take someone's life, physical life, but we may take their life in many other ways. Simply by hurting someone emotionally, we've taken life. By diminishing their self-worth, we've taken life. By making it difficult for a person to earn a living, we've taken life. So John continues in Chapter 3, verse 16. We have come to know love by this. John begins to define what love means. That Jesus laid down his life for us. And because we are supposed to walk as Christ walked, thus we ought to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. And at this point, I suppose those reading it, and maybe some of us might think, well then, are we supposed to somehow get ourselves crucified? Well, John fortunately answers that for us in the next verse. Verse 17. But whoever has the world's possessions and sees his fellow Christian in need, and shuts off his compassion against him, how can the love of God reside in such a person? To be self-centered is to hate, is to take life, is to be a murderer. John is giving us an example of love in action. We don't have to physically give up our lives. We don't have to be physically tortured in order to love as Christ loved. It can be as simple as recognizing people's needs and meeting them. That's love. And John ends with this little passage section here with little children. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Words are easy to say. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. Anyone can say, I've given my heart to the Lord. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian because there's any number of reasons. Claims are easy to make. The proof is in actions. John, I don't think, is minimizing the value of knowledge, the value of words. After all, he wrote a whole letter. And so teaching is important. But to leave words on the page, or to simply let words come in through one ear and just sit there, is of no value if the words do not change us, if the words do not inspire us, if the words do not focus us to become more Christ-like. It is of no value. And the proof of Christian life, according to John, is, how do we treat one another? If you disagree with me, if I disagree with you, how do we treat one another? Is it easier to treat someone with respect inside the church or outside the church? Often I think it's easier to let things go when we disagree with someone strongly if they're outside the church. If it's inside the church, they ought to know better. Whereas outside the church, they ought to know better. But, we have to add that little qualifier. And so, I think what John is writing, John is telling his audience and indirectly to us, is that if church members can learn to get along with one another, they can get along with just about anyone. If church members can learn to overcome the difficulties that they face with one another, they're ready to face whatever the world is going to throw at them. The church, perhaps, is a training ground. It's where we learn to love. Because if we love people outside the church yet can't stand to talk with another church member, maybe there's a problem there. Maybe our attitude isn't quite right. No one is going to achieve perfect actions all at once. It's a process of learning. It's a process of growing. Yes, we are children of God. Our natures have been changed. But we learn to be more loving. We learn to be more Christ-like as we practice being more loving. As we practice being more Christ-like. It's like, back to my Tour de France illustration. Mark Cavendish, sprinter that he is, his genetics have always been there. He was born a sprinter, but you're not a sprinter. You don't learn to win unless you train, until you have experience, until you actually race. It's the same with the Christian life. You can read about it, you can hear about it, you can study about it. But a person is not going to really be a Christian until they live the life that Christ lived. So that's my encouragement, my charge to each of you, just as it is, just as John gave it. The little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth.